In the year 1206, Giovanni Bernardone, a 23-year-old son of a very wealthy merchant, took a pilgrimage to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, at what we now know as the Vatican. He toured and took in the vast size and the ornate beauty, the one-of-a-kind architectural uniqueness of this wonderful thing. I encourage you to go home this afternoon and look it up. It's an artistic wonder. He began to, as he saw all of this, notice a stark disparity between the priceless sculptures and the brilliant mosaics and the spiraling columns inside the basilica and the abject poverty of the beggars and the poor outside of the basilica. So, in an effort to somehow connect and empathize with them, he convinced one of the beggars to change clothes with him for a day. And he sat outside and he begged for alms all day long. It was so profound and transformational in his life that he ended up founding a religious order of devoted men who would give up every one of their earthly possessions so that they could serve the poor and the lepers. You probably will forget the name Giovanni Bernardone, but you will likely remember a name that he has been known by for hundreds of years, and that's St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis was an example of something that Jesus himself had done 1,200 years earlier when Jesus put on the broken and torn flesh of humanity so that he could understand us, so that he could see the world as we see it, so that he could feel and experience life as we feel it, even identify with the temptations that so often overcome us and defeat us. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, we read this last week. We have a high priest who can feel it when we're weak and hurting. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But he did not sin. So let us boldly approach God's throne of grace. Then we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it. Jesus's whole plan and purpose hinge on and are tethered to Jesus, his presence among us. Let me say that again. His plan and purpose are tethered to his presence among us. In other words, everything Jesus did was because he was among us. He felt what we felt. He experienced what we've experienced. He saw the world as we saw it. And it did not cause him to grow angrier with us. It did not cause him to grow more wrathful with us. It did not cause him to want to retreat and inoculate himself from our sinfulness, but rather it drew him to us. It made him love us more. He met our guilt with mercy. He answered the cries of pain we had, the cries of desperation and loneliness we had with compassion. And he paved a clearly marked path so that you and I could discover grace, have hope for life instead of fear the punishment of God. Now, that humility and that sacrificial living that Jesus demonstrated to us was from somebody who did not himself sin, who never failed, yet he took on the posture of humility, he took on the posture of grace, he took on the posture of mercy, he took on the posture of compassion. He was empathetic with us, though he did not fail as we failed. So, how is it that you and I should respond to others their struggle, their pain, their failure, when we ourselves have so miserably failed at standing up against temptation. I am thrilled that you asked that question, because I've written a whole message to answer that. So grab your notes. If you don't already have them out, you can go to the Summit Church app. If you don't have the app, it's really good. People who have it love it. Go to the App Store, put in Summit Church Lincoln. You'll see our bright yellow goldish icon there, and you can download that and start using it today. Losing my own fights with temptation should be making me win. Losing can help us win. Losing my fight with temptation should be helping me win at being, number one, endlessly empathetic with the weakness of others. How many of you, and I want you to actually respond to me. This isn't a hypothetical. This isn't a rhetorical. This is a real question, which I would appreciate a real response. Think of a time, how many of you have felt really misunderstood by somebody you really wanted to be understood by? A spouse, your kids, a coworker, a friend. Every one of us at some point, and I'm going to say at multiple points, at numerous points, my guess is countless times in each of our lives, we have felt misunderstood. And in that misunderstanding, we really want that person to just, if you could just see it the way I'm seeing it, if you could feel what I'm feeling, if you could know what I know, if you could understand it how I understand it, then you would appreciate, you would identify with why I said what I said, or why I think what I think, or how I've come to this belief, or why I did what I did. Understanding is something we desperately want from other people. Being understood helps us feel connected. It helps us feel appreciated. It helps us be known and valued. We all want to be understood by others. But I will say this, rarely do we practice the other side of the coin. With infrequency, if at all, do we walk into a conversation and think, my purpose in this conversation is to hear through their ears, is to see things through their eyes, is to feel what they feel, is to understand it how they understand it, is to experience this moment as they're experiencing, so I can truly understand why they're saying what they're saying, why they believe what they believe, why they did what they did. Rarely do we ever start a conversation from that posture position. So as much as we want to be understood, we make very little effort to understand others. And that, of course, stands in our way of connecting, of valuing. Roman Kaczmarek, who's a modern philosopher and author and instructor, once said this: empathy is a constant awareness of the fact that your concerns are not everyone's concerns, and your needs are not everyone's needs. I would even go further as to say empathy is understanding that every single person has needs and concerns and fears and wants, desires, challenges, failures, mistakes, insecurities that you don't have, and they don't know what yours are and you don't know what theirs are. Because of our individual experiences, our individual successes and failures, our individual strengths and weaknesses, because of the hurts and successes that each one of us have had, the triumphs that we've had, the connections and betrayals in our relationships, we all relate to each other, we relate to God, we relate to circumstances, we relate to the world differently than everyone else. And so does the person standing right in front of us, the person sitting to your left and right today. And that's why Paul challenges the church in Ephesus. And he says this: always be humble and gentle. Imagine if every time you signed into social media, you started with be kind, be gentle, be humble. how that would change our responsiveness. Be patient with each other. Making allowance. Other translations say, put up with each other for each other's faults because of your love. And this is referring to the love that we've received and that we're obligated to give, the love of Christ. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, meaning that what your flesh limits you in doing, go further because the Holy Spirit will enable you to, building yourselves together, I love that, with peace. So it says that in the way we treat each other, we unite each other. We work to make sure that we are building bridges of peace and unity and community rather than figuring out what it is that divides us. Why you think differently than me means you and I can't be friends, we can't connect. Jesus said it perfectly in what we now call the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. It says this. This is what our scriptures say. And I want to pause right there. Other translations will go a little further and expand on what that meant. He said, this is what the law of Moses and the prophets and the poets of scripture say. This is what all of scripture combines to. It says, in everything, in every circumstances, do to others as you would have them do to you. In other words, I'm going to pretend that I'm you so that in how I treat you, how I speak to you, how I try to understand you, I literally am trying to do that for myself. I think this is me standing in front of me, having experienced life differently in this way or having gone through circumstances differently. And I remember reading one time in a book that you would do things, you would say things, you would think exactly like that person is acting, thinking, and speaking if you had gone through all that they had gone through that brought them to this moment. We would all be doing it exactly the same as the other person if we had their experiences. Walt Whitman once wrote this, I do not ask the wounded person how he feels. I myself become the wounded person. So first of all, losing at temptation, being beat up by our own failure should make us win at being really, really empathetic with one another. Number two is this, losing my own fights with temptation should be making me win at number two, being unconditionally open-handed with, that is, unconditionally. That was my fault, I'm sure. Unconditionally. That's how unconditionally I want it to be, is it's unconditionally. Unconditionally open-handed with grace for failure. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I started to read his story in both high school and in college. He was a German theologian in the 30s and 40s. He was also a Nazi dissident. He stood up against the hatred and the vitriolic language and the disease of hating people. He wrote many, many things. One of the things that was a common theme through all of his writings was that the church should not be retreating from the world because of its sinfulness and its evil behavior and all of the things that we villainize the world with, that we mar its reputation, that we generalize the world to be around us. He said we should be engaging with the world as Jesus himself did. And when he taught the concept of empathy with the world, he spoke of empathy as this extension of grace that we've received. And in spite of the fact that he was in opposition to Nazism and Nazis and those who were just normal citizens who aligned themselves with that fear and that hatred that Hitler was so successful at stirring in people, which I feel like that's what politics have become today, is just whoever does the best job at stirring hatred for each other is who we will follow. He still made room for every single person, no matter what they believed, to be understood and find grace that he would extend to them on behalf of Christ. And this is what he said: we must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or what they omit to do, and more in the light of what they suffer. What it is about them that's broken them, that makes them fear the way they fear or think the way they think. Grace is often offered to those, listen, who won't accept it. They don't want to receive your grace, and they would never even consider extending grace back to you or offering it to anyone else. Bonhoeffer experienced that in his own life, because in 1945, after being imprisoned for 18 months, arrested by the Nazis, he was then put into a concentration camp. And right before the Nazis lost the war definitively, they made sure to eradicate him by hanging him publicly. You see, the entire structure of grace is built on the fact that the recipient is unworthy, that the recipient does not deserve it. And Paul reminded the church again in Ephesus of that very thing in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Listen to what it says. For it's by God's grace that you've been saved. You receive it through faith. It's not our plan or our effort. It's God's gift, pure and simple. You didn't earn it. Not one of us did. So don't go around bragging that you must have done something amazing. Anytime we withhold grace, anytime we hoard grace, it is saying that grace belongs to me, that grace is what I deserve to have in my life. When we value the gift that's been given to us, we understand fully that grace must be given away as the gift that we received. We think, I don't deserve this, and I'm going to keep giving it away because I don't deserve to hold on to this. And God says, oh, I love that. I love when you do that. It makes me want to pour more grace out to you. Jesus made grace the line in the sand that differentiated, that set apart those who truly understood and believed in grace and those who didn't. Those who said they understood God and believed in God and followed his heart, and those who didn't. Listen to what he says in Matthew 6, 14 through 15. If you forgive the failures of others, which is grace, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your failures. You say, whoa, hold on. I thought that I didn't deserve it. It was a gift to me. Absolutely. It's a gift by faith. If you don't have the faith to believe that God's grace is equally given to those you don't think deserve it, but you do deserve it, then that's not faith at all. You don't have faith in God. You have faith in the law. You have faith in rules. You have faith in judgment. You have faith in condemnation. That's not what faith is, or that's not what grace is at all. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:14. Be careful that no one fails to get God's grace. In other words, be careful that someone is being held back. There's obstacles being set up that people cannot receive God's grace. Be careful that no one loses their faith and becomes like a bitter weed growing among you. Someone like that can ruin your whole group. He says the onus, the responsibility, the burden is on you to make sure that you are giving grace freely, that you are helping people understand what grace is, so that no one is withheld from experiencing grace. Because if they're withheld, if we don't experience grace, if we don't understand how precious grace is, we become bitter and mean-spirited. And I see a lot of people in the global church becoming bitter and mean-spirited. And I think these people genuinely do not understand what grace is. Because when we possess grace, we cannot act like that. Third and finally is this: losing my fights with temptation should be making me win. At number three, being ruthlessly judgmental of being judgmental. So one of my favorite books, I've said this a few times before, is called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Has anyone else read that? So I recommend it. It's not a manipulative book. It's not a how to get rich quick book, but it's often used in kind of these motivational atmospheres and things like that. And it really is a book at helping people understand each other better and how to communicate with each other better and how to relate and connect better and how to really get what you want and help them get what they want as well. It's really about understanding and being understood. And he has a lot of really good quotes in there, many from other people than himself. There's a quote from a man named Dr. Johnson who says this, "Even God does not propose to judge a man till his last days, so why should you and I?" I don't know about you, but I can rarely make it to lunch without judging someone. So I would love to become the kind of person who does not judge, who holds it back, who says if God has seen fit to withhold judgment until the last days of our life, then why should I go around handing it out like a Pez dispenser of judgment? I think our readiness to judge people is because of our inability to imagine ourselves doing or saying or thinking or acting or believing what they believe or do or act or say. We just can't imagine ourselves doing that very thing. And I'll be honest with you, there's a relatively good chance that maybe you wouldn't think or do or say the thing that they're thinking or doing or saying. But that's not really the issue. It's, are you doing something, anything in your life that merits similar judgment of your thoughts, behaviors, beliefs, and words? True, you might not be offensive to others or offensive to God in that way. The question is, are you offensive to God or others in any way? I've recently come across the writings of Marcus Aurelius. He was a Roman emperor, and he later became a Stoic philosopher, and he was considered one of the five good Roman emperors. That's pretty bad in the history of Rome, who ruled the entire planet for centuries. He was one of the five good ones. And Marcus Aurelius said this, if you ever want to read his writings called Meditations. He says, whenever you're about to find fault with someone, ask yourself the following question. What fault of mine most nearly resembles the one I'm about to criticize? So it's not that they're doing something you do, it's asking the question, why are they doing what they do? Is it insecurity? Is it anger? Is it fear? Is it hurt? Is it an effort to be heard, to be seen, to be valued, to be understood? And you think, I've done things for all of those reasons. The mistakes I made, I didn't set out to make a mistake. I didn't set out to fail. I failed because I did something dumb that I thought was the right thing to do at the right time. And if someone could just understand that I never meant to hurt them, I never meant to fail in this way, I never meant to be offensive or sin, I didn't mean to do that, but it happened because of. That is what we do for each other. When we build a bridge of understanding so that we don't fire the rockets of judgment from afar. About 100 years earlier than Marcus Aurelius wrote that, Paul told this to the Ephesians, chapter 4. He said, stop being mean, bad-tempered, and angry. It's almost as if Paul looked into a crystal ball and saw 2024. He wasn't writing to us, but he could have been. Quarreling and harsh words and dislike of others should have no place in your lives. He didn't give conditions. He didn't give rules. He didn't give parameters from that. He said none of that should be a part of the life of a Christ follower. You shouldn't be doing any of that. Instead, this is what you should do. Be kind to each other. tender-hearted, soft-hearted, forgiving one another just as God has forgiven you, because you belong to Christ. This is the way that those who belong to Christ act differently than those who don't belong to Christ. But I'll be honest with you, I find myself liking to be around those who are not Christ followers more often than I like to be around those who claim to be Christ followers. Because they are more loving, they are more tender-hearted, they are more compassionate, they are more empathetic, they are more forgiving, they are kinder often than I found people in the church to be. Now please, you have to know, the thing I brag about you the most, the thing I tell people about Summit Church the most, is this is a church that's defying the reputation of being hateful, judgmental, exclusive, elitist. You are making a difference because you choose not to be what I see so much of the church becoming. We have to continue to fight to be that. I'm going to tell you this, we are going to be on the front lines of that battle, and we're going to be sent out there alone. Because much of the church will stay back, criticize us for loving them, hate us for making room for them, separate themselves from us because we're including them. But I have to tell you this, I cannot find one thing biblically wrong with loving more, with being kinder. Amen. With showing greater compassion, with diving deeper into empathy, with feeling the hurt and the rejection that people have felt because of the church, and saying that, I'm afraid, is a horrible misrepresentation of the grace of Christ. And I'm sorry if I've ever been that to you. I'm sorry if you've ever misunderstood who God was because of me. I want you to know that I'm the chief of sinners and I don't deserve God's grace. But I'm thankful that every day he pours it out to me as if I'm the only one receiving his grace that day. And every day I try to get better at generously giving away what he's given me. I will tell you, there will not be a long line of people following you to do that. It's hard. The people, I've said this to you before, the people I judge the most are those who are judgmental. I keep asking God, is it okay that I really want it to be okay? That they're the one person I get to judge is the judgmental. And here's the challenge that I face as God keeps reminding me that everyone has cause to believe that their judgment is the right kind of judgment. And as much as I think I'm justified and rationalized and that it's a righteous kind of judgment, God keeps reminding me that he is the only judge. Paul says, I don't judge others and I don't judge myself because I would get it wrong on both accounts. Only I allow God to judge me. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in the way that they judged him for who he spent time with. You're familiar with this passage from Mark 2:17 when he heard the Pharisees criticizing to Jesus' own disciples, why does he associate himself with people who are notorious sinners and who he called even scum? And Jesus heard them and answered, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I didn't come to invite good people to be my followers, I came to invite sinners. It's the whole reason I'm here. It's the whole purpose of God connecting with us is to not make righteous people a little more righteous, but rather to make those who are lost be found. And those who are hopeless have hope, and those who are destitute to be saved. And he did it again in a different setting, but he did it again to a Pharisee who was religious and behaved religiously, Luke 14. Then he turned to the host of this party that Jesus attended, and he said, hey, the next time you put on a dinner like this, how about not just inviting your friends and family, those who act like you, think like you, have what you have, do what you do, and your rich neighbors, the kind of people who will return the favor so you can all just keep patting each other's backs and high-fiving each other and reminding each other how smart you are and how gifted you are and how blessed you are. He said, instead, invite some people who never get invited out, the marginalized, the ones who are left out. For whatever reason, we think we're justified in leaving them out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be and you'll experience a blessing. They won't be able to return the favor. In other words, you're not going to get anything out of that other than doing the right thing, but the favor will be returned. Oh, how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. In other words, God's keeping score of how we treat people. Jesus said it's those kind of people, the kind you want to judge, those are the very kind of people God wants you to love and connect with. And I know people are quick to say, I'm gonna love them enough to tell them what they're doing wrong. Yeah, try that in your marriage. Try that with your kids. See how much people love to listen to your loving judgment. How about this? Just love and keep your trapper shut. How about just love and let God do the judging? There's no gift of judgment in the Bible. And to him I give the gift of faith, and to you the gift of giving, and you the gift of prophecy, and you're going to be a good judge. You're going to be the hall monitor for the world and tell people what they're doing wrong. We'll close with this. James says it perfectly in James 2:13. He says, no mercy will be shown to those who show no mercy to others. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is God's mercy he allows to win out over his judgment. God can judge but chooses mercy instead. God should judge, but chooses mercy instead. How can you and I, capable of judging, choose to judge instead? How can you and I, unworthy to judge anyone else, still judge instead? How can you and I, commanded not to judge, by God, judge instead? It's the greatest act of arrogance. It's the greatest indicator that you are completely unaware of yourself. It's the greatest sign of unhealthiness and immaturity in your spiritual walk, is the readiness to judge. I was thinking the other day, and I don't know why I thought this. I was raised to treat people well. I wasn't raised to be mean. I wasn't raised to be sarcastic or vindictive or nasty to people, but almost as soon as I was put into an environment at school where I felt peer pressure and insecurities, it's the thing that came out of me, as if it had been dormant in me, as if it was born into me, to be mean and judgmental and to just say things to make others feel badly about themselves so I could maybe feel better about myself, or others might look at me and think I was better for doing that to them. And I don't know that we ever really grow out of that. We just give ourselves better reasons to do it, like covering it in righteousness. Well, I have to stand up for what the Bible says is right and wrong. No, you have to stand up to the sin in your own life And Jesus says, once you've done that, once you've removed the telephone pole in your eye, the one that blocks your ability to see what a wretched sinner you are, then you can start getting the speck of dust out of others' eyes. Until then, just keep whittling away at the telephone pole. We all need to do better at seeing people the way God sees them, as worthy of his love, as worthy of his grace, worthy of his righteousness, worthy of his son's life. There is not a person you've ever encountered in your life that God didn't love as passionately, as desperately, and as deeply as he loves you. Because he loved you in spite of how terrible you've been, of the thoughts that you've had, of the things that you've said, of what you felt, of the secrets that no one else knows. He knows it all, and he still loves you desperately. Why do we think that anyone else is undeserving of that love? And why do we think we're not responsible for being the representative of that love? Do you bow your heads just for a moment for you to respond? There's nothing spiritual. There's no thing that makes this magical. It's just literally for you to take a deep breath and go, wow, that's a lot to take in. There's a lot of things that I felt like maybe God was poking at tender spots that I've kind of hidden, that I've ignored, that I've hoped were not true about me, and I'm sensing that God is using this moment to just remind me of a thing he wants to do in my life, of an area he wants to grow, of health that doesn't exist, but he wants it to be there. He loves me so much to show me the power I have to love others through my kindness, through the grace, through the mercy, through the acts of service that I can give to people, just as Jesus did for the broken humanity, for the sinful, rebellious humanity that he came to die for. I can do that too. And I want to. However many years I have left, however many minutes I have left, I want to spend them showing God I understand his grace and showing people that there is a God who desperately loves them in spite of a church that seems to hate them. I want to stand on the front lines, take the shrapnel, take the bullets, take the abuse from behind, from who are supposed to be my own people, so that I can show a world who's hurting, who's afraid, who's angry, who's confused, that God's church is often not the best ambassador for God's heart. But that doesn't mean I have to be. I don't have to stand and misrepresent him any longer. God, that's my prayer for every single one of us. And if there's anyone in here who has not yet begun a relationship with you for whatever reason, whether it's been because somebody stood in the way, whether it's been because somebody withheld grace and said they did it in the name of Christ, whether it's been because of their own hurt and confusion, I pray that every single person who wants to have connection with Christ in their heart breathes a prayer of surrender and says, I'm here. I don't even know what to do next, but I'm here. If you'll have me, I'll be yours. If you'll show me, I'll follow you. If you'll save me, I'll receive that salvation. And it can be that simple, that easy, that magical of a moment. You don't need the permission of anyone around you. You don't need to do anything. You just have to believe on him, is what Jesus himself said. I thank you, God, for a church who will stand with me in the face of opposition from even those who identify themselves with you, who wave the banner of Christianity under false pretense, who poorly stand for the heart and mind of God. I thank you for a church that stands with me to love this world as you love them, to serve this world as you serve them, so that in this city, in this community, we can touch not hundreds, but thousands of lives and mark them with the grace of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.